Brother Jimmy Kennedy will give us our second class on the letter to Smyrna. His reading is Revelation verses 8 through 11, Revelation chapter 2 verses 8 through 11. So we'll read that now. Revelation 2, starting at verse 8. And unto the angel of the ecclesia of Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, he which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Again, Brother Jimmy Kennedy will give us our second class, the letter to Smyrna, entitled, Be Thou Faithful Unto Death.
Good morning, everyone. How's the microphone? I've got it awfully low here, so I'm going to try to speak up. So just give me a hand back there, anyone, if you start to have a hard time hearing. Good morning once again, brothers and sisters, fellow Bible students. Great to be here with you. Before we begin, we always want to express our gratitude for these occasions, as has been said. These are really special times that we are able to, in the country that we live in, to be able to convene like this. And so we're very happy to be with you. And also to study this most necessary subject. I had to struggle, what choice of words should I use there? What type of study is this? It's exciting, I think it is. But I chose the word necessary. And I think that is something that we need to start off by thinking, and it has been very much spoken already this weekend, how necessary this subject is, this study is, in these last days. There are many things that we have on our minds as believers. We've got world events going on that are almost unfathomable as to see the mighty hand of God. We've got the Middle East, we've got Russia, we've got Europe. But outside of those very moving world events, we come back to reality day in and day out. And it's the small things within the ecclesia that are going to make our destination known. So the focus on these letters to the ecclesias is quite necessary and quite appropriate. Our resources, I'm not going to list them all. I figured I'd just bring them in. So on the table up here, most of the resources I use, you're familiar with all of them. There was one book that I had not seen before called "The What the Spirit Saith Unto the Ecclesias" by Brother Luke. That's over there as well. I also want to make mention, and I'm not going to pass this out now, but there is a Bible marking handout. It's really not going to be a handout for the class, so it's just up to you to come and take one of these. It's on the first three chapters of the Apocalypse. I believe Brother Cowie put that together, Apocalypse Bible Marking Notes. And then the last thing, unrelated to this class, I don't know if many of you have seen the Milestones 2006. It hasn't been out too long, but if you want to take a look at that, again, unrelated to this class, but you can come up and take a look at that if you like. So as Brother Ed said, our purpose this second class is to look into this letter to the Smyrnan Ecclesia. But before we kind of focus on that and get into it specifically, there's some introductory points that I think we should make. And the first one would just be what's really already said, to just reemphasize the importance of the apocalypse in our day. I think Brother Tom said it last night. We sort of feel like there may be a move toward a away from the study of the apocalypse in these last days. And if that's the case, I hope it's not the case, but if it is the case, then we need to correct that very quickly. And the reason I would just remind you of that is very simple. This is the last message of our Lord to the Ecclesia before he went into heaven to be at his Father's right hand. It's the last book of the inspired record. So just based on that, there's some notoriety in studying the apocalypse. And more so, these seven epistles are a timeless message to us in these last days. They contain encouragement and admonition during our Master's absence. And they are timeless, as has been said, spoken as much to us as they were to the specific ecclesias in 96. And we are assured that there's nothing haphazard, there's nothing coincidental or arbitrary about any of the statements in these epistles. Rather, they are constructed with divine appropriateness at every turn. In a nutshell, the ecclesial epistles convey the hope of Israel. They convey the hope of Israel. Did you know that the Apocalypse contains more references to the Old Testament than any other book in the New Testament? So again, just based on that notoriety alone, we have got to a great resource at our disposal. The hope of Israel is conveyed in these messages. Let's look at the Apocalypse chapter 5. And again, this is just by way of introduction. Maybe we'll start with a little quiz to get your minds rolling this morning. Remember Brother Tom last night, he took us to a verse, and he said that verse pertained to the division of the apocalypse, chapter 1, verse 20. So if we're studying now the epistles, these seven epistles, which part of that division of chapter 1, verse 20 are we in? I'm sorry, it's verse 19. Sorry. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. So the answer, as we know from last night, is we are now speaking of the things which are. Chapter 1, verse 19. That's the division of the apocalypse that we're in as we study the apocalypse. Let's go over chapter 5. And this is another critical verse, I think, to our understanding of the apocalypse in general. And it says there, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, or a scroll written within and on the side, sealed with seven seals. So the quiz question for you at this point, which part of this scroll are we speaking of, young people or anyone, when we are delving into these epistles? We are speaking, as you know, of the things written within the scroll. They are the things written pertaining to the ecclesia, those members who are within the scroll, as opposed to some of the more world events, political events that the apocalypse describes, which would be on the outside of the scroll. Very important for us to understand. And Brother Thomas called these letters, he called them moral sketches. And I like that phrase, moral sketches. But we know that he also related the epistles to the six seals, which are recorded in chapter 6. So there's a moral or an exhortational appreciation, and obviously there's a historical or a prophetic one as well. So all of these letters, while being very simple, are also multifaceted. And we need to look at them and know them to be in that regard. Now, one of the biggest challenges that we're going to face this whole weekend, and we are faced with challenges every time we look at the Word of God, we're faced with a challenge, and I think the biggest challenge for us is we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the brethren there in these ecclesias. And I think that's very important. It's already been said. And I think it's critical to us for us to appreciate it. The biggest challenge is overcoming the mentality that these messages were written for somebody else. And unfortunately, I think we all fall victim to that. We can think that they're just written for somebody else. They're just a historical consideration, and that's really not going to, you know, get us the best value out of this this weekend. We really need to empathize with these ecclesias. We need to put ourselves in their shoes. We need to walk in their shoes, and we need to appreciate what they went through. We need to share their victories, and we need to learn from their mistakes. That's the point. We need to understand, and we need to get to know these brethren. And that sounds odd, but I want you to understand it just exactly like I say it. We need to get to know these brethren. As Brother David said last period, they were real brethren. And yes, their lampstands were put out, but in many ways, what they did preserved the truth for us. Think about that. The third point, that just by way of introduction, is we need to look at these letters. I think, and one thing I've appreciated over the last couple of months in looking at them, is they represent to me, I think, one of the best illustrations of divine mercy, divine care, and divine concern that our Heavenly Father has for us, the Latter-day Ecclesia. Now, how, you might not understand what I mean by that. What do I mean by that? I believe, brothers and sisters and young people, that this is the benchmark by which we are judged. We will be judged. They are very simple, but they prescribe a standard that we must relate to, and we must judge ourselves by the standard that Yahweh has set up. So they are a testing ground for us. They are a testing ground for us. It's been suggested, and this may take a little bit of your contemplation to grasp it or agree or disagree. It's been suggested that every issue, every challenge, every problem that any ecclesia has ever faced or will face is dealt with in these ecclesias. It took me a while to think about that. Smyrna only has four verses. So, you know, we have to kind of take that in a general sense. But I think if we do, it's very important. It's a very interesting thing for us to think about, that every situation any ecclesia has ever faced or will face is dealt with in these epistles. So the exhortation, brothers and sisters, is that we have to take stock. We have to take spiritual inventory as we're going these lessons. They're not just words on a page. They are real messages to real people. They expose their strength. They talk about their weaknesses. They're people, just like you and me. We must allow these messages to speak to us in the way that they were provided to do. So I think what we will see is at the end of this weekend, we're not really speaking of letters to other ecclesias. What we're really going to see is this weekend is about self-examination. This weekend is about you and me. This weekend is about ecclesial examination. And we need to learn from it. If we leave tomorrow afternoon or whenever we do leave, and if we haven't profited in this regard, I think it'll be our own fault. So let's go into the letter to the Smyrnian Ecclesia. We've seen several maps already. And this is the one that you have on your handout, by the way. So this, I think it's necessary to kind of get a visual of what we're talking about. Now here we are in Smyrna. Ephesus is the hub. Pergamos up here, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They, in a sense, form a little bit of a cul-de-sac, if you will, right there on the edge of what is now known as Turkey. So we have a little ecclesial cul-de-sac there for us to look at. How did the truth get to this area? And I'm not going to labor the point that's already been made. Fairly much every commentator you will read will refer to you to Acts chapter 20 as to how the truth got to this area. Now, Ephesus was, as Brother David said last period, was very advanced. Smyrna was just about as advanced. In fact, these two cities were known in this time as the eyes of Asia. The eyes of Asia, both Smyrna and Ephesus, because of their appearance on the coastline there. And as the seafarers would get close, they would see these two cities, and they were known as the eyes of Asia. And that's fine for, you know, just a detailed, trivial type point. But what we need to understand is this was Paul's vantage point as he sailed in to Ephesus around 50 A.D. And that's, I think, an appreciation that we can certainly glean from today. History records, though, a very critical juncture of history. And Brother David referred to this last period. About 40 years after Paul's work, we get to the time of the Apostle John. And history records for us there was a large increase in this tribulation or pressure that the brethren were undergoing. There are three emperors that we need to keep in mind. And more than that, but in this period of time, we need to remember Domitian, and Brother David mentioned him. We also need to mention Nerva, who succeeded Domitian, and then Trajan, who came later. Now, it was, as we know, during Domitian's time that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God. That's what the Apocalypse chapter 1 says. He was exiled there for the Word of God. He was exiled there because of his conviction, because of his belief, because of the truth that he loved. Now, I want you to imagine the Apostle John as he's there on Patmos receiving those visions. Was he within the distance that he could see the eyes of Asia over on the coastline? I'm not sure. Would it be where John would have known these believers? Again, we don't really have record. This is the only scriptural reference to the town of Smyrna, to the ecclesia of Smyrna in all of Scripture. But a lot of times I think it's not harmful to read a little bit between the lines here and to infer some information. So it's very interesting to visualize this. John, he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. From what I understand, he was exiled there, and he was actually lived the life of a slave. He was working in the mines, which were on this Isle of Patmos. And just imagine his mentality, his mindset when he received this vision. It would have been quite impressive to him. And quite strengthening to him. All right, now let's look at the 8th verse of the letter, chapter 3, verse 8, where we notice that the structure of the letters is pretty much identical. Each of the letters has a salutation, just like as if we would write a letter today. It has a salutation, it has the real body of the letter, the real message of the letter, and then it has the closing. And these, the Smyrna letter is the four verses. Verse 8 starts the salutation of the letter. Now, we notice in each of the letters another thing, and that the letters are delivered to the angel of the ecclesia at Smyrna. And again, last night, who is the angel? We read this in chapter 1, verse 20. The angel is the presbytery, what we would call today our ranging boards or our managing board of that day. So that's who received these letters. And we note that each of the letters, even though it's from the same source, being Yeshua, we know, has a different title related to it. And again, these titles all relate to chapter 1, which is the vision of the Son of Man. Now, the letter to Smyrna is written by, we see there in verse 8, "These things saith the first one and the last ones," which is the way that should read, "which was dead and is alive." So our speaker, the person who is speaking to us, is known as the first one and the last ones. This is, if you want to look back real quickly, and I believe Brother Tom read this last night, it's almost a verbatim quote from chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, Sheol, and Hades, I should say, and death. And then in verse 8, we are told, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was, and is to come, the Almighty. So these titles are, in the Smyrnian letter, are a direct connection back to the vision that John saw in chapter 1. But there's an Old Testament precedent for this as well. This is not the first time that John would have ever heard this language, because Isaiah uses the same language. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 41. And this is remember we said early that the Apocalypse contains more references to the Old Testament than any book in the New Testament. I think that's quite significant. Chapter 41, verse 4, Isaiah is talking about this same personage. And he says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first one, and with the last ones, I am He. Chapter 44, verse 6. Again, the prophet says, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first one and the last ones, and beside me there is no God. So it's clear to us, brothers and sisters, that what Jesus is portraying to the Smyrnian ecclesia is a picture of God manifestation. He's saying, this is from the source who was also Yahweh at one time. Now he has become Yahweh and his Son. And he will be the last ones, the plural, the singular one, followed by the plural, last ones. It's a clear indication of God manifestation. Not only that, it is the order of God manifestation. Yahweh, his Son, and then the immortalized saints. Now, Smyrna is a letter of contrast. You'll note there are several contrasts, you know, found within the letter. I guess I kind of like contrast. So I wanted to see if you did as well. If you look through this just four verses, you will find at least four stark contrasts. Contrasts are good because they're effective teaching tools. They make us remember. And if we can do that, that's a good thing. So I believe that's why the Spirit incorporates this tool within these letters, to help us remember, to help us grasp. And if, as I said, if you look through real quickly, you'll see, and I don't have a lot to say about these, but it's because they're obvious. The first one is the first and the last, the dead versus the alive, the ones we just talked about. There's talk of poverty versus riches. There's mention of those who say they are Jews and those who are Jews. There's, of course, the ecclesia versus the synagogue of Satan. And then lastly, there is the mention of suffering, but yet they're told to fear none of those things. Very last, they would not be hurt, they were promised, but yet there's the mention of the second death. So contrast are effective teaching tools as we go through, and we'll maybe try to remind us as we go through. Now let's start with the body of the letter. And this is fairly straightforward. Everybody got those? The body of the letter is again the message. Okay, we've heard who the letter is from. We know who it's to. And now we're going to hear the message of the Smyrnian letter. And this, I think, is interesting. How many times when we write a letter, we have to tell our whole life story? That's what I've appreciated about this. This letter from Yeshua to his brethren and to us is very brief. It's to the point. And we'll talk about this, but it's just another of the, particulars or details that you start to think about when you study these topics. So, as we review the letters this weekend, we'll notice that there are at least three expressions that are common to all the letters. And does anybody remember what those are? I think they've already been mentioned a couple of times. If you look at all the letters, you will find at least three common expressions common to all of them. And they are, I know thy works, said to all the ecclesias, to him that overcometh, said to all the ecclesias, and he that hath an ear, let him hearken, said to all the ecclesias. But arguably, the most significant of all these, and again, arguably, the most significant of all these is the expression, I know thy works. That expression just grabs us. And I think it should. As has already been said, for our Master to say to us so clearly and so specifically, I know thy works. So I want us to reflect on that just for a few moments, and I want us to be exhorted by it, to be motivated by it, to be awakened by it. To know, in the scriptural sense, to know, that word know, implies genuine interest, genuine concern, genuine involvement. In the scriptural sense, it also implies a very intimate relationship. The relationship between a husband and a wife, from the Old Testament, for sure. So this is no insignificant word. This is a very important word, and very much so when it says that I know thy works, as we consider the source of that expression. It says, I know your mind. It says, I know your heart. It says, I know your actions. I am acutely aware, I am intimately aware of your circumstances. I am walking among you. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. And this is said to the Ephesian ecclesia, but this is the point. The chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and then this is the point, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He walks among us if we are a part of those antitypical seven golden lampstands. How does that make us feel, brothers and sisters? We are reminded of also of Matthew chapter in verse 20, where he said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am I in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So the whole gamut of emotions should be overwhelming you right now. I think it is. Because when Yeshua says, I know thy works, it should run the gamut of emotions. It can be very intimidating to us. It can be make us very uneasy. It can be very humbling. It can be very fearful. And it can be very comforting. Every gathering, every meeting, every ecclesial function, he attends with us. The Elohim are always there with us. And this, brothers and sisters, is the definition, I believe, of I know thy works. We are never alone, and that can be so comforting. And it is comforting. it's also can be very fearful. Let's look at chapter 20 of the Apocalypse. I think this just solidifies the point. Chapter 20, because we're tending from into the expression of really what are works? What are works? And chapter 20 is the occasion where the dead, small and great, are judged. I'm in verse 12, excuse me. Verse 12 of chapter 20, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So we live in an age when this thing of works, this conversation of works, has become under, it's come under some sort of a negative connotation in our community. And it's almost like a competition that's going on, that we're trying to earn salvation. And then what is the byproduct of that is that works are minimized, and the importance and the necessity of works are minimized, because if you emphasize them, you're trying to earn your salvation. Well, I think that's probably a very unfortunate situation in our community. Because, and we're not going to try to prove that works are necessary. This one verse alone, as the context is the judgment seat, then those who are judged there are judged according to their works. They're judged out of those ledger books that are kept, which record each day of the ledger of our life. So again, we need to take stock, and we need to take inventory. When that expression is used, I know thy works, I think that's a glimpse of the judgment seat of Christ. We're given just a small glimpse of the judgment seat of Christ. And I think that's, again, just my thought, but it should be very humbling to us. So we'll pause here just for a moment. To contemplate, one thing that is always said about the letter to Smyrna is that there's no condemnation recorded. And if you look, that's true. In those four verses, really nothing negative said about the ecclesial members. And let's consider why. Why is that? We use an expression sometimes, sometimes it's not what's said, but it's what's not said that's important. And I think that may factor into this just a little bit. While it is true that there is no direct rebuke of the ecclesia in Smyrna, and that's true, unrealistic to think that they had no faults. So I don't want us to get too far, down the path of thinking that this ecclesia, just because there's no condemnation recorded of them, that they had no faults. Obviously, they were people. People are people, and people have faults. Ecclesias all have strengths, and we all have weaknesses. So my personal feeling on why there's no condemnation recorded about Smyrna is that no criticism was cited, because that was not the Spirit's purpose with this letter. That was not the Spirit's purpose in this short message to address their faults. The purpose, however, was to warn them and to prepare them, not to condemn them. Because what were they facing? Brother David mentioned the period of Trajan was coming upon them, about 106, 107. So they were facing an extreme trial of their faith. And I believe why there's no condemnation mentioned, or anything negative at all, was simply because that was not the purpose with the letter. Their purpose was to, the cause of this letter, the hope of this letter, was to keep them focused, to keep them sharp, to keep them diligent. Now that leads us to another thought as to why, or another explanation. Smyrna was in a prosperous period, so it would seem. And we've all experienced within an ecclesia the phases of the ecclesial moon, haven't we? And we know that the moon is the symbol of the ecclesia. There is a period of waxing of the moon and waning of the moon. And perhaps this Smyrnian ecclesia was in that period where the moon was waxing strong. They, as Brother David also said, were in a period of tribulation. So a lot of these things are coming together for their good. And those are lessons, brothers and sisters, I think that we need to grasp hold of and we need to learn from, because they apply to us as well. I think we can infer several things from the letter, even though these things are not really said. I think we can infer that the Smyrnian ecclesia had very strong leadership. I think strong leadership within an ecclesia is very important. They also had very strong members in support and in agreement and unified position with that strong leadership of the ecclesia. They were, we might say, of one mind at this point. They depended upon each other for strength. And if you're thinking the way I'm thinking, it makes us think very much of the picture that's painted for us of the first century ecclesia in Acts chapter 2, where the truth was very important to them. It was all they had because of so much persecution that they were going through. It was their only source of hope. And they depended upon each other, and they benefited from each other, and they strengthened each other. And again, these must be our goals today. Now, it says that they were known for their works. We've talked about that a bit. They were known for the tribulation that they were going through. While not a lot specific is said, we've already alluded to the future persecution they would have in under the rule of Trajan some few years down the road. But there was tribulation, because it says, I know thy tribulation. There was pressure, and that's what the Greek word means. There was pressure, and it's used three times in this short four verses, this word tribulation or pressure. So they were being tried somehow, and we don't really know exactly how. But I think we can, again, read between the lines and put it together fairly clearly. As Brother David said, there was probably both internal and definitely external pressure going on. We can simply use John as an example, can't we? What do we know about the Apostle John and why he was exiled around 96, a little bit before that? Well, history records that before John was exiled, he was put into a cauldron of boiling oil. That's the Apostle John. Again, history records that he somehow survived that ordeal, and then he was banished or exiled to Patmos to live as a slave working in those mines on the Isle of Patmos. That's what it was like to be a believer in those days. We can't relate. I don't think we can relate. But it's good for us to try. It's good for us to put ourselves in their shoes. And we'll talk more about this later. But, you know, this is an ecclesia. I don't think they were worrying about their next vacation or, you know, what they were doing in their yard to make their yard look nice, or, you know, organizing their next fishing trip or whatever you want to say, trivial things that we can talk about today. This was a group that was focused, and their noses were to the grindstone. Their noses were to the ecclesial grindstone. And they were weathering the storm, brothers and sisters, fairly well. They were weathering the storm of the ecclesial challenge. They were, in the words of our master, about their father's business. That's a good description of them at this time. And the question for us is, how do we compare? How do we compare? Are we taking that spiritual inventory that we hope that we should be. There was poverty among this ecclesia. And I don't know if it was literal, although most sources will tell you that it probably was. They were impoverished on account of their faith. But in the estimation of the Spirit, they were rich. Another one of those contrasts. In the natural scheme of things, the natural estimation, they were in poverty. The Spirit says very quickly, parenthetically, no, you're rich. Count yourself rich. Count it all joy for the situation that you're in. And James addresses this in his letter, that to be rich in faith, and we're aware of that. Let's look at the Apostle Paul, and he has something to say as well about this. You remember the life of the Apostle Paul and what he went through. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the verses preceding verse 10, describes some of the situations that the Apostle Paul went through. And then verse 10 says, speaking of himself, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. And this was the state of the Smyrnian ecclesia. This was the poverty that they were going through, yet they were rich. And I get the feeling, brothers and sisters, they appreciated that. Even though, yes, they're told by Jesus in the pronouncement, I believe that they appreciated it already, that they truly were blessed, in spite of the constant threat to their lives, in spite of the martyrdom taking place very, very prevalently in that day. They knew that they had the feeling that we have to have, not in the bank account richness, not in our investments or whatever that we do these days, but in the fact that we are rich and richly blessed to be part of such a grand plan for this creation. Did they choose poverty? We don't know. But we do know that they did not pursue mammon. And I think that's the point. And I think that's what we really need to take away from this. That they did not pursue or love mammon. And we have to be the same way. They sacrificed the pleasures of this fleeting present for the long-range investment that Yahweh offered them. Contrast the Laodiceans, who thought they were rich. Thought they were rich. And we have to deal with this, brothers and sisters, because, again, this message is to us. There's only verses. Why would one of the points of the Smyrnian letter be poverty? It must be important. Or, on the other hand, we might say, mammon. That must be important, or it wouldn't be mentioned here. So, you know, as an ecclesia, as a community, we kind of stay away from this area. It's like, you know, it's an area that, you know, you just don't touch somebody else's income and so forth. But on the other hand, you know, it grabs our attention that it's mentioned in this letter. One of the things that is described of this ecclesia is that they were in poverty, but they were really rich. So we have to deal with the fact that we are in an age of decadence, brothers and sisters. We are in an age of opulence. We have so much, we have too much. We're all abundantly blessed. But does it affect our spiritual welfare? Does it affect our ability to serve? Or do we lose appreciation for all that we've been given, both in a spiritual sense and in a natural sense? Do we take our riches for granted? Does wealth have a bearing on our ability to serve our Heavenly Father? And again, just look at the example of the Smyrnians to think about what your answer is. Now, we always talk about rich men of the Bible, And there are a couple that come to mind. Abraham always comes to mind. And yes, he was a very wealthy man. And if you look at the 19th chapter of Luke, there's another one mentioned in the man Zacchaeus. It says he was rich. And he obviously came to the truth. But the list is fairly short, brothers and sisters. And I think the warning is there that, by and large, the natural man cannot handle material prosperity. And it becomes an obstacle to him and to us. So this is why we believe the Spirit recorded this very important principle within this letter to the Smyrnians. The real warning or message is what regard we have for the things of this life. How much time and energy and emphasis we place on this day and age rather than our eternal welfare is again something that we must contemplate. Now moving on, as with any true ecclesia, the brethren in Smyrna were not without challenges. They were not without challenges. Indeed, it seems as if that these challenges or trials were what made them strong. I think we can infer that. They, as we said, faced both internal and external trial, and were introduced to the opposition of the internal trials in verse 9. And that's this group that is addressed as the synagogue of Satan. We talked about the external trials and all the situations that the Roman Empire was placing on Christians at that time. But now we also see that there were internal trials. And this again grabs our attention because we today face internal trials as well. We all know that. It doesn't matter which ecclesia you're from, you know that. So why is this group that was challenging the ecclesia at Smyrna called a synagogue? It's an interesting way of describing it. The term gives us almost a Jewish connotation. That's your first thought. It was mine. And they're also described as those who say they are Jews, and they're really not. They say they're Jews, they're really not. They're from a synagogue. So both of these terms give us a Jewish connotation, so to speak. So it may be, and we'll suggest this to you, that what was going on within this ecclesia was what we know very well as that Judaizing element that was taking place. As was already mentioned, the population of Jews in this area was very large. So it very well could have been that this ecclesia was facing that Judaizing element that was so prevalent. Commingled within the ecclesia were both real and nominal believers. Commingled among the ecclesias were both real and nominal believers. And these two groups, we know, could not coexist. They just could not coexist. And we can spend all day trying to define specifically who they were. Were they Jew? Were they Gentile? Was it the doctrinal challenge? We probably just don't know. But we're of the opinion that this was possibly a minority group within this Smyrnian ecclesia who was trying to influence or put forth the Judaizing element or the Judaizing position and were dealt with. That's the key. It says that they were dealt with. They apparently are, if you look at the pronoun changing, they're called them. It's in verse, I know the blasphemy of them, verse 9. And that is a very subtle change in the flow from the ecclesia to the synagogue. Brother Thomas describes them as a hostile and rival character among this ecclesia, classifying them as the church of Smyrna as opposed to the ecclesia. The church of Smyrna as opposed to the ecclesia. So this was that internal tribulation that the believers were facing. And again, the point has to be that we're going to go through the same things, brothers and sisters and young people. What was their reaction? What is our reaction? Ecclesias generally struggle with issues of some magnitude, with making judgments on certain issues. And I think this letter, again, the way I read it, this Smyrnian ecclesia had dealt with this problem. It's even suggested, if you can read Brother Thomas, you may or may not come to the same conclusion, that they had already separated themselves from the true ecclesia because they could not coexist. But regardless of that, I think the point for us is that there are situations within any ecclesia where judgments of a very difficult nature are going to have to be made. And the Smyrnian ecclesia seems to have been able to make those judgments, and they were stronger because of it. As Paul testified, the mystery of iniquity was already at work. It was already at work. And the ecclesias were being split because of the issues of this time. So they're known as blasphemers. That's the way they're called. The word blaspheme in the Greek is really it means to speak evil or slander. So you get the mental picture that there was confrontation among the believers and the synagogue of Satan. They did not shrink from their duties. And I think that's the lesson for ecclesias of our day. They contended, they confronted this issue. Now, as we close and start to wind down just a bit, there's a reference in verse 10, I think that's important. We've already mentioned the Emperor Trajan. And you see there that latter part of that 10th verse says, "Ye shall have tribulation 10 days." I don't think there's any question that that is the period of the Trajan persecution, which came on this ecclesia and others as well. The interesting thing, and what I want to only mention to you as being worthy of note, is that this is the first time where the day for a year principle is used within the apocalypse. It is the first occasion of the day for a year principle being employed in the book of the apocalypse. We know it becomes very important later on because the interpretation of latter chapters are very much dependent upon an understanding of that day for a year principle. So it's just worthy of our note to mention it as well. Now the message ends with the promise of the eternal reward, which all of the messages do. In this particular one, it is symbolized by the crown of life. Verse 10. The crown of life. Now, if you think about that, maybe that doesn't make a big impression upon us this day. What is this crown? What is that meant? But if you were living at the within this Smyrnian ecclesia and heard that word, it would be a symbol that you would appreciate very, very clearly and very fully. May not appreciate it today, but you would have then, because as was already mentioned, the sport was very popular at this point in history. The Grecian games were very much popular. So this symbol that the believers there in Smyrna are promised relates clearly to something that the Smyrnian believers would have appreciated. It was a contemporary symbol of their day, and it would provoke much attention. Their ears would perk up when they heard this expression. We know that the crown, or the Stephanos, was the prize awarded for victory. And it's a term, again, that references many of the games that were enjoyed at that day. Paul uses it himself in several of his exhortations to the believers in Corinth, for one place. It was a crown that was eternal. It was a crown that faded not away. It was the reward of achievement It was the reward of personal discipline. And it was a very important symbol, very timely symbol to the believers in Smyrna. And again, all very important lessons for us. Well, what is the value within the message? As I said earlier, I think we really do need to get to know the brethren that these letters are addressed to. We need to appreciate them, and we need to learn from them. We need to joy in their strengths, and we need to learn from their weaknesses. Within the message to the believers in Smyrna, we are brought face to face with the lives of real believers. And we can take very much from this. We've talked about the exhortation of withstanding materialistic influences in the culture of the surroundings within which we live. We've talked about choosing, making a choice to sacrifice the things of this life, to choose poverty, if you will, in a spiritual sense, after the example of our Master. That's the safer course for believers in the time of Smyrna and also today. We see how they faced literal and physical and mental challenges throughout their probation. We see how they struggle with the diabolos of the government. And we wonder, brothers and sisters, will believers of our day, of the 21st century, have to undergo external trials from our government? We don't know. We certainly know we appreciate the internal trials. But we don't know about what external trials may face us. So in summary, we need to live our faith. That is what I believe the definition of our works is, living our faith. We need to expect and be able to accept tribulation, whether it be internal or external. We need to count it all joy. We need to prepare and strengthen ourselves. And if we are in a period in our ecclesia, which we feel very fortunate, and we feel very like the moon is waxing, and we're of one mind, prepare yourself, because more than likely you're going to also go into the period of tribulation within your ecclesia as well. And we know that to be true. The older ones in the group certainly can appreciate that. We are exhorted to forsake materialism, to buy the truth, as it says in Proverbs, to sell it not, to invest ourselves in Yahweh. That's the only investment that really matters. We know that we will face doctrinal challenges, and they did, and we do. We need to identify those, and we need to contend with them. And then lastly, we pray that we will be blessed, as they were promised, with that crown of life. We see how these believers live the truth. The things that they were doing, brothers and sisters, were not that complicated. They were not moving mountains. They were simply, day by day, serving their Heavenly Father. They were doing, brothers and sisters, the things that we should be doing.